Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're looking at the whole chapter this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to tease your brain with this question. Have you ever been in a place where you have the opportunity to get even? Some of you are like, yes, I've got it this week. Someone has said something, done something, thrown you under the bus, and that sweet opportunity presents itself to send that email or put a bug in your supervisor's ear or snap back or whatever it is. You ever experienced something like that? This is exactly where David is in our chapter. And not only does he have the opportunity to get even, he's got a buddy with him going, hey, I'll do it for you. This is our moment. God has brought us to this moment, and I'll take care of the dirty work. Let's just put this to bed right now. That's where we're at in David's life. But David said, no way. Because David trusted the Lord to be his vindication. You see, what you do in that moment when you have the opportunity to get revenge reveals something about what you believe about God, what you believe about his control and his sovereignty, his goodness, his graciousness, what you believe about how God sees you and about how your life matters to God. You see, when you take matters into your own hand and you force the situation, you're going to regret it. But when you trust the Lord, you're going to live in peace. Let's stand and read this passage this morning, or part of it. We're going to read verse 24, and then we're going to pray for the Pando in India, because we always pray for an unreached people group, convinced that the Lord is going to be worshipped by people all over the planet. And there are about half of the total people groups around the world that have never heard the name of Jesus, which is astonishing to me. So we pray because the Lord told us to pray. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 24 says, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of David, the ups and downs, the failures and the victories and the high points. I think this is a high point. And we thank you for it because it reveals to us what it looks like to trust you and to watch you work on our behalf. And so I pray, Lord, that you bless the preaching and bless our hearts as we receive it. Lord, would we honor you and glorify you, and pray that you begin even now to peel back some of the layers in our hearts that you want to deal with, areas that we might be trying to take matters into our own hands and ultimately going to live in regret. I pray also for the Pando in India, that you would raise up workers to go to them, because you deserve to be worshipped by every tribe, tongue, and nation on the planet. But unless someone is sent with the gospel, no one's going to believe. And so we pray that you would raise up workers to go to preach the gospel, even from among us, Lord, even from among us in our missions conference next weekend. Lord, would you do amazing work? In Jesus' name, amen. Let me summarize verses 1 through 7. Because the scene changes. If you're new to Wildwood, we're preaching through the life of David. This is our 24th week in 1 Samuel. And 2 weeks ago, we last saw David with Nabal. It was a man that had disrespected him, and David was hell-bent on killing him. And God sent Abigail, Nabal's wife, to intervene on his behalf. To stop David. And David listened to her wisdom, and then the Lord took care of Nabal, and then David married Abigail, and it was just this amazing turn of events. So that's the last story in 1 Samuel, and now the narrator sets the next scene. And in this scene, the Ziphites sell David out. They tip Saul off. They tell Saul where David is. And I think it's important for us to know that Ziph is a subclan of the tribe of Caleb. And Nabal was a wealthy Calebite. And so David, in marrying Abigail, basically swoops in and takes ownership of a big chunk of the wealth and the land that belonged to the tribe of Caleb. And so it seems like the motive is there for the Ziphites to off David, maybe so that one of them would marry Abigail and bring that tribal wealth back into the tribe of Caleb. And Saul, the petulant man that he is, the emotionally flighty man that he is, forgets the promise that he made in chapter 24 to never seek David's life again. And given this morsel of information, once again handpicks 3,000 chosen warriors and goes on the hunt. And David gets word and he hides in the wilderness, but he doesn't stop there. Before, when Saul hunted David in the wilderness, he hid in the caves of Adullam. This time, he sends out spies. He goes on the offensive. He sends out spies to make sure that he knows where Saul's camp is. And then he goes to him. This is Delta Force type stuff. He's going into the heart of a patrol base with 3,000 chosen warriors. Something has changed in David. He's got some gusto about him now. When they got into the camp, there's Saul laid flat out, snoozing, sawing logs. He's got a spear stuck in the ground. And verse 7 says, "And Abner and the army lay around him." So this is not just a note of proximity. This isn't just one of those details that you just kind of gloss over. This is one of those details that brings into stark contrast the categorical failure of the chief of Saul's bodyguard and the commander of these armed forces. Fundamental failure at your only job, Abner. Soon we're going to see why. The narrator tells us why in verse 12. But let this moment sit on you. Let's think about Saul from his perspective. He's the most powerful man in his world. He can literally handpick 3,000 soldiers at will. You, all of your buddies, this unit, that unit, we're going. They're surrounding him. He's in the center of this. He's the most powerful man in his world. And yet, in spite of that, he's completely vulnerable to a shepherd. Listen, life is vapor. All of the carefully crafted things that we have that help us feel like we're in control, it's a thin veneer. We are creatures in the hands of a sovereign creator who is at work in our lives. Thankfully, he's merciful. Amen. And gracious. But do not presume upon his kindness. God is not mocked. It's a thin veneer, this thing that we call control and power. James tells us that our life is a mist, a vapor. Let's go back to that note of proximity. You know, Abner and the army lay around him. To me, that reads like Genesis 3:6. It reads like, "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Proximity. And yet we know it's much more than just proximity. That what is being communicated in Genesis 3:6 is not just that Adam was in an arm's reach of Eve. No, Abner was next to Saul and failed to protect him in the same way that Adam failed to protect Eve from the enemy. We're talking about abject failure. Abner had a moral responsibility to protect Saul, just as Adam had a moral responsibility to protect Eve. And yet he left Saul vulnerable like Adam left Eve vulnerable. You know, there's another parallel to the garden here. There's actually several. The second one is that now David, like Eve, is being tempted with forbidden fruit. It says in verse 8, "Then Abishai," one of David's friends that went with him, "Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day.'" Let's pause right here and just go, this is why you need to know God's word. Because you're going to have people in your life that try to tell you that God is giving you something, doing something, wants something for you, giving you an opportunity, and you don't know if it's God or the enemy. You don't know if it's God truly doing it or just people that are well-meaning but misinformed, which would be the case with Abishai. Well-meaning but misinformed. Totally misreading the spiritual reality. Abishai says, "Now please let me put him to the earth with one stroke of the spear and I will not strike him twice." David, I will do the dirty work for you. Look, you don't even have to, you can deny that you even did it. I'll do it. I won't belabor it. I'm not going to make it agonizing. It'll be swift. It'll be painless. Saul won't know what hit him. Let's deal with this. David, I would really like some home cooking. My wife is back home, and I'd like to not be running around the wilderness from Saul anymore. Here's the opportunity. David said to Abishai, verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water at Saul's head, and they went away. Now that spear is significant. It's more than just a tool. It's more than just a weapon. It's a symbol of power. This was something that communicated that Saul was the man in charge. He's the king. It's powerful. And more than just power, it was power abused. The spear was the symbol of power abused. It's what Saul hurled at both David and his son Jonathan, trying to pin him to the wall. Power abused. But David is restrained. For all of David's faults, submission to authority was not one. Look, I don't know about you, but as I'm preaching through Life of David, I am really conflicted from one week to the next about this man, David. I want to like him. I want to love him because he's a man after God's own heart. And he wrote so many of the psalms that we love and sing and cherish. And he's a faithful man. He's listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And yet I am conflicted after stories like last time when he married Ahinoam and then he married Abigail, contrary to God's law. And we already know what he's going to do with Bathsheba. He's just, David is so like me. And probably so like you. Like I see that he loves the Lord. But why is his life so messed up? Why does he make such bad decisions? And why does he sin? For all of his weaknesses, and he has plenty, this is not one of them. And look, it's not that he submits to Saul. He submits to the Lord. He doesn't say, "Forbid that I should put out my hand against the king." He says, "Forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed." David recognized that it was the Lord that put Saul in that place. And it would be the Lord that takes him out. David understood that if the Lord wants me to be king, and he knew that, Saul told him that, then God will do it. It won't be my hands that affect this. And where did he learn his lesson? Well, we just read about it 2 weeks ago, the last story in David's life where God deals with Nabal, his enemy, in a way that he never thought possible. David is hell-bent on killing Nabal and all the men in his house for disrespecting him, and Abigail comes and talks sense into him, and he listens to her wisdom, and he goes home, and God strikes Nabal down. Next thing you know, David is married to Abigail and has all of Nabal's wealth. Like, what? No one could have predicted that. But now David gets it. Trust the Lord to be your vindication. But listen, this is one of those things that you have to experience to get. You've got to be punched in the gut, then choose to step back and go, I trust you, Lord, and watch your Heavenly Father work on your behalf. And it may take weeks or months or years. And then you go, okay, I get it. I get it. You are my vindication. But listen, there was a reason that David walked into the camp unnoticed. And the narrator tells us in verse 12, no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. Well, we know that. But why are they asleep? Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Once again, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, where God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now a deep sleep has fallen upon these men. Here's what David recognized. God's at work here. I mean, think about this. Okay, look, basic patrol base says you have a shift. Right, Aaron? You have a shift. Someone is always watching. There's a plan. So David and Abishai walk up to this, and they're seeing 3,000 men just laid out. And they get closer and closer, and probably one of them steps on a twig, and no one moves. No one hears it. No one is disturbed. And then they go into the camp, and they're literally having a conversation between one another. And yet no one is moving. Imagine the hush of the camp. David knew God is at work. And David rightly understood that it is not his place to strike the servant of another. Saul is God's servant. David is God's servant. And you know, you and I are called not to judge the servant of another as well. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is talking about open-handed issues, things that so divide the church, and things that we get on our high horse about, things that just don't matter. And these become the hills that we want to die on, and I want to judge you, and you want to judge me, and this and that. And Paul goes, who are you to judge the servant of another? And then he appeals to the judgment day, and he says, your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to stand before God. They're going to give an account of their life. You're going to give an account of your life. So it's not for you to judge your servant. And listen, same goes for your enemies. Your enemies will also stand before the Lord in judgment. You can trust him. You can trust the Lord to be your vindication. It is not for you to strike back the servant of another. Should you confront? Yeah, the Bible tells us to. Jesus tells us to. Should you take a couple witnesses? Absolutely. You tell the church? Yes. Should you protect yourself with sensible boundaries from further harm? Yep. Should you pursue justice legally? Sure. But should you take matters into your hands and force a situation because you're impatient? because you want something? You want revenge? No. I promise you that what you do in vengeance, you will regret. You'll regret it. It's never as sweet as it seems. Nevertheless, David took a token of war. He's like, I'm not going to take his life, but I'll take his spear. And not to be vindictive, but to prove that he was there, that he was within reach. Just like he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now he takes his spear and he takes the water jug. And I just want you to see here that David has in his hands the corner of Saul's robe, which was a symbol of his regality, royalty. Now he has his spear, a symbol of his power. And he has a water jug, a symbol of life, because in the wilderness, you got to have your canteen. Now he's holding them in his hand. And I want you to just pause here for a second. I want you to just imagine holding the symbol of your abuse in your hand. Maybe for some, it's going through your father's closet when he's died, and you hold that leather belt. Not the rod of discipline done in love, but that abusive belt, the belt that was wielded in anger against you, and you're holding it in your hand. Or maybe it's a mother's cigarette lighter that was used to hurt you. Maybe it's a manager's clipboard wielded to like intimidate you and control you. Sadly for some, it's a pastor's Bible. You're holding that in your hand. And you have the opportunity to exact revenge. Why don't you? If you're David, it's the Spirit of the Lord. It's the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Imagine the kind of self-control that David had to have to not put that spear right through Saul's heart. Verse 13 and 14. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? So here's the scene. Old Abner is stretching it, rubbing his eyes, dazed and confused. Who is this that's calling out to the king? What is happening right now? Like a bear coming out of hibernation. He's coming out of a deep sleep. Who is this? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Let me just pause right here because that's a burn. Let's recognize when godly people burn people in the Bible. That's one. Are you not a man? You're a man, right? That's what he's saying. He says, who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord the King? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. So David calls it like it is. He says to Abner, your negligence in protecting, your negligence in failing to protect Saul is worthy of death. You had a moral responsibility, Abner, just like Adam did Eve. And what was the result when he failed? Death. It was not good that Adam failed to protect Eve. Death. Now, Abner, it's not good that you failed to protect Saul. You deserve to die. And guess what? Abner has nothing to say. He's right. What's his rebuttal? I'm snoozing. I'm asleep on the job. But Saul listens and hears in response. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" My goodness. My goodness. Saul responds once again with David's name and by calling him my son. He had already come out to kill him once. He tried to throw a spear through him twice. He's come out to hunt him and kill him once before. Now he's out again to kill him, and he calls him by name. And remember the last time that Saul is talking to David? He's crying, he's weeping, he's sorry. And remember what the conclusion was? Maybe 3 weeks ago when we looked at this? Tears do not equate to trust. Just because a person sheds tears doesn't mean that they're worthy of being trusted. Trustworthiness leads to trust. That's a changed life. And it's built slowly. But Saul thinks that he can just go, I'm sorry. Come back home, my son. In verses 17 through 20, David responds to Saul basically saying, "Hey, Saul, if I've sinned against God and he's the one stirring you up to anger and to violence, then let me offer a sacrifice because surely God will forgive me. But if it's a man that is stirring you up, then that man needs to be cursed because he is displacing me from my home and the ability to serve my God." That's what he says in verse 19, "For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." And you know, David is very wise. He doesn't come out and say, "Saul, you loser, what are you doing? You're totally misreading this." He goes, "If there's a man," because it's not God, "if there's a man, then let him be cursed." He's essentially cursing David to Saul to his face. Dale Davis reminds us that this is a terrible place to build a biblical theology of worship, because we can worship God anywhere. We don't have to be in a certain place, praise the Lord, to worship the Lord. At least that's what we know now. But David grieved that he was unable to gather with God's people to worship God. And that caused me to ponder, would I be grieved if I was kept from gathering with the Lord's people to worship him? Would that hurt me? What David doesn't say is, "Man, I miss my mom's home cooking. I miss my snuggie and my bed." He's not missing comforts of home. What grieves him is that he can't worship God in the tabernacle. And so just something to ponder. Would that bother you if you were kept from it? Verse 21, "Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." Whew. Saul apologizes. He says the right words, but God knows his heart, and in the end, he dies in God's judgment. So let the reader discern Saul's heart. I think that if Saul was truly a contrite man, that God probably would have had mercy on him, and maybe he would have died a natural death. Maybe he would have given a few years or decades. But instead, he's pierced by a random arrow so that he dies. And check this out. Saul even asked David to return. Come home, son. Like, there's some things you can't come back from. Multiple attempts on your life is one of those. You don't get to attempt murder on someone four times and then go, oh man, you know what? Let's just have a reset. Just come home and I promise this time I will be better. No. And David's not buying it either. Verse 22. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. Listen, David wisely refused to put himself back into Saul's orbit. That is a point of wisdom that you need to hear this morning, perhaps some of you. David refused to put himself back into the reach and the influence of a man that was abusing him and trying to kill him. Tears do not equate to trust. Trustworthiness equates to trust. Listen, forgiving people does not mean that you stay in their orbit and continue to expose yourself to their abuse. If you need help, get help. Alert the authorities. If you're afraid for your life, if you're afraid for your physical person, call the police. You're not more spiritual because you submit yourself to abuse. Maybe it's other kinds of abuse, and maybe you need some help discerning what proper boundaries look like. And we offer biblical counseling at this church for free. Maybe you need someone to come alongside you and say, okay, look, what you're doing is insane. You know that. You feel that. You just need to have someone agree with you. Don't be naive. It's not spiritual to submit yourself to abusive behavior. Listen, it is remarkable to me how many times Jesus and Paul, it's recorded that they escaped from abuse. You go, well, Jesus suffered and died and was nailed to the cross at the behest of the Jews. And Paul was, we believe, was beheaded after being imprisoned in Rome. And so look, the spiritual thing to do is to just endure abuse. No, when Paul had the opportunity to escape persecution, he escaped. When Jesus had opportunity to escape, he escaped until it was his time. But maybe you need someone to help you understand and to discern the difference between boundaries and unforgiveness. You don't want to harbor unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart, but you might need to put up some boundaries. And you might need someone to help you work through that. We offer biblical counseling here. Ultimately, whatever you do because you put your trust in the Lord. Because you put your trust in the Lord. This is what David said in verses 23 and 24. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Once again, we get a glimpse of David's heart. David was convinced that the Lord blesses the faithful. Now, once again, we don't develop a biblical theology of salvation on this verse. David is not saying that God saves those who are righteous. Why? Psalm 53:3, there is no one who does good, not even one. This isn't a biblical theology of salvation. This is David going, I trust the Lord implicitly, and I know that when he looks on my life, he's not going to be, you should have been more conniving and vengeful and taken the opportunity to to exact revenge upon your enemy. Instead, I'm going to let the Lord be my vindication, and I know that when I stand before him, he's going to go, well done, good and faithful servant. And he's going to work it out on my behalf. David is saying, I'm putting all my hope in the basket of God's faithfulness. I'm going to do what's right, even when I get the chance to do what's convenient. Why? Because David knew in his heart that God is not going to overlook faithfulness. You hear me? God is not going to overlook your faithfulness. If enduring hardship is what God is saying, look, just bear with us, I'll be with you and fight through this, God bless you. God's not going to overlook your faithfulness. It's not how the Lord acts. You should have been more cunning. You should have taken matters into your own hands. You should, when you had that chance, you should have forced that situation. That's not how God acts. But you don't know that unless you know God. And his friend was going, this is God giving you the opportunity. How did David know? Because David walked with God himself. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David knew the Father. So when his friend, well-meaning as he was, says, here's the opportunity that God has given you, David recognized it for what it is and rejected it. And he says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. Once again, when we take matters into our own hands, we will live with regrets. But when we trust the Lord to take care of us, we live with few regrets. In his final words to Saul, David said, may he deliver me out of all tribulation. That is a beautiful prayer. I don't know that there's a better prayer for us to pray, because there's no better deliverer than David's deliverer. May the Lord deliver me out of all tribulation. Verse 25 records Saul's final words to David. It says, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many great things. You will do many things and succeed in them. That's very poetic and very ironic. Because one of the great things that David is going to do is replace Saul as king of Israel. It's like beautifully, tragically ironic that Saul would essentially be blessing David on his way out against his will. And this is one of those things that you just go, how could you have orchestrated that, Lord? From seeking my life to blessing me in transitioning into Saul's throne. That's what our God does. You think that you have a way that your life needs to work out, or this situation needs to work out or develop, or you got to push it or control it or shape it, transform it, whatever it is, and you have no idea what God is waiting in his time for your good to work out. Better than you could possibly imagine. Even if other people think it's bad, you're going to be praising the Lord for it. Because that's how our God works. He aligns our hearts with his. It seems so unusual that Saul would bless David, until we remember that God is the one in control, moving the hearts of kings like streams of water in his hands. This is God animating Saul through his own volition. I mean, this isn't like God, Saul's not a puppet, but God is sovereign and moves the king's heart so that he blesses the man who he had come out to kill. He has his robe, he has his spear, he has his water, and now he has Saul's blessing. And it's only a matter of time before he has Saul's throne. It says, so David went his way and Saul returned to his place. And that's it. The conflict between Saul and David is over. David didn't know it yet. Saul didn't know it yet. But the reader knows it. This is the last time David has to contend with Saul. And I just want you to think about how miraculous this is. How remarkably unremarkable this is. God just dealt with Saul, just like he dealt with Nabal. Didn't come down to David's forces fighting against Saul's forces. Wasn't some bloodbath. Wasn't some great strategy that David used to overthrow. No, they just parted ways and God said, I got this. Let's go back to the second to the last thing that David said to Saul. He said, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of God. What a line. What a line. David looks at the man who has hunted him, trying to kill him, has thrown a spear at him twice to pin him to the wall, and he blesses that man and says, your life is precious in my sight. Like, what? Who says that? A man after God's own heart. And then he lifts his eyes and he says, Lord, may my life be precious to you. That's not wishful thinking. This is David telling us exactly where his hope and his trust rested. This is why David could pick up the spear and take it away rather than thrusting it through Saul's chest, because David knew that his life was precious in the sight of God. And bring up that song, the bridge that we sang in our second song this morning. He will be. It says, he is my provider. Covenant protector. All my hope is in the Lord. You sang those words. Go on. He is my sustainer, merciful redeemer. All my hope is in the Lord my God. You sang those words. Question is, do you believe it? All your hope is in the Lord. That's exactly where David was in this episode. All of his hope was in the Lord. He knew that his life mattered to God, that he was precious in God's sight. And when you come to recognize that your life is precious to God, you don't have to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to force justice. You don't have to restabilize the balance. You don't have to strike when you get the chance. You just trust the Lord. And David didn't spare Saul because he deserved it. He didn't spare Saul because, oh, well, you feel bad and you're crying tears, and so let me spare your life. No, he spared Saul because God is sovereign, and David trusted God to do what he could not. Some of you right now are holding a spear. Maybe not physically, but you're thinking through the words that you would say given the chance. You're thinking about how How can I even the score? What can I do to make that person feel the way they made me feel? And in your mind, you've got justification. They hurt me. In the words of my oldest daughter, Addison, who's not here, by the way, and I can pick on her, she took the golden rule and flipped it, and she basically said, what other people do to you is what they want you to do to them. Very vengeful. So she justified, if they hurt me, then that means they want me to hurt them back. Complete opposite of the golden rule. You go, well, it's not right what they did to me, and maybe it wasn't right. If they hurt you, it wasn't right. And you go, well, then I need to hurt them back. As soon as I get an opportunity, I'll send that email, I'll throw them under the bus, or I'll get my friend to do it for me. And you've got friends around you going, yeah, do it. Yes, this is right. Defend yourself. You don't deserve that. And the question is, will you trust God or will you take matters into your own hands? When you believe that your life is precious in God's sight, you can trust the Lord with him. Because listen, your future is not in the hands of any other person. It's in the hands of God. David knew what we need to know. When you take matters into your own hands, you regret it. But when you know that God sees your life as precious, you can trust him. And when you trust God, you live in peace. And some of you are like, you don't have peace because you keep inserting yourself into this process. God's like, I've got it. Just trust me. Just let me have this. And you're like, but I need to make this happen. I need to say this. I need to do this. I need to work this. I need to push this. I need to cling to this control. And you're making it worse. And God's like, I just want you to believe that I'm working for you. And so here's the call. Will you lay down your spear? You can put boundaries up, but will you trust the Lord with your enemies, with your future, with your life? Because it is right now, in this moment, precious in the sight of God. And because we are so prone to forget, Jesus has given us a reminder of just how precious our lives are to the Lord. I'm going to invite the worship team to return and play softly while you take a moment to just ask the Lord, what am I clinging to? How am I trying to make it right myself? And let this communion be a reminder that God has already done everything he needs to do to demonstrate to you that he loves you. He sent his only son to die for you. He took your place. He took the wrath that you deserve because you have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And Jesus took that upon himself, crushed for our iniquities. But praise the Lord, last week we celebrated the Lord's resurrection. We celebrate every Sunday. He came up out of the grave and he offers life and forgiveness and mercy to anyone who calls upon him in faith. So maybe this morning you need to submit your life. Maybe there's some things going on that you're responsible for your own suffering right now because you're inserting yourself in it. You're like, I don't know, you're making it worse. Why don't you just lay it down? Or maybe that the Lord wants you to have courage and to confront biblically. I don't know, but whatever you do because you trust the Lord. All your hope and trust is in the Lord. So what is it? What is it that the Lord wants to deal with you in your heart this morning?